Well, good morning. Let me invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bible to the book of Lamentations. As Guy already introduced to us this morning, we will be again in Lamentations 3. Now, the book of Lamentations is about suffering. Hopefully you've already seen that. Hopefully you already know that. If you've been tracking at all with this series we've been doing through the book of Lamentations, everything we've seen, everything we've heard for three chapters now has been about this topic of suffering. Now, if you haven't been with us or you haven't been tracking with us in this series, I would encourage you to just pick up the book of Lamentations, read it, and you will see it's a book that is about suffering, much like the book of Job is in the Bible. But the particular suffering, the particular events of Lamentations has to do with the terrible experience of Jerusalem in 587 BC. And we had some time already. We've talked about this as we've worked our way through Lamentations 1 and some of the background material here and what was going on. But this is the particular suffering of this book. In 587 BC, many in Jerusalem had starved to death for lack of food. And those that survived the starvation, survived not having any food for months and months, only survived long enough to see the eventual destruction of Jerusalem, to see its walls torn down, to see its temple destroyed, to see its people slaughtered in the streets, men and women and children. It was indescribably horrible. As we've recounted in the first two chapters of Lamentations already, because again, this is a lament after all, a lament of a suffering that was seen and a suffering that was experienced. But one of the things that we have seen through our study of Lamentations is that suffering tends to draw questions out of us. So often when we suffer is when we begin to ask the hard questions. Questions about God, questions about the world, questions about purpose, about hope, about the future, questions about our faith, questions. And many of these questions we've seen already as we've seen in the book of Lamentations so far, but there is no question that is more troubling in the face of suffering than the question of the problem of evil. The problem of evil. Why is there evil anyway in our world? And where is God in relation to this evil that we experience? Isn't that what we want to know? It is also the question that atheists and agnostics tend to throw up against Christians and Christianity. And what they say is, if you say God is good and you say God is all powerful, then why do bad things happen? So either God permits, God allows evil to happen, and therefore I don't know if we could call him good, or he's unable to do anything about it, and therefore he is powerless. The argument, and so they would say that the existence of such pervasive, such horrible evil in our world is evidence that the Christian God just doesn't exist. You know, many years ago, there was a Jewish rabbi who had experienced some great suffering of his own. He lost the life of one of his children to a terrible disease. And I can't imagine the suffering he endured. But Rabbi Harold Kushner then wrote a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And it was his reflection on this question of God and of suffering. God and suffering. But in this book, Kushner argues we must believe, we must hold on to the fact that God is 100% good. We have to believe that. But, he says, in order to believe that, we have to be willing to say God must not be sovereign. Meaning, There's either things in this world that are outside of his control, or there's things that he intentionally doesn't get involved in, or there's just things that maybe he just doesn't even know in advance. And so somehow he finds comfort in the fact that God can sympathize with us in our suffering, but he can't do anything about it. In other words, he's good, but he's not sovereign. He's not in control. Now let me just pause here to say, I hope all the theological bells are going off in your mind, and I hope you have all kinds of problems with that kind of thinking. First of all, this is contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. But in addition to that, I want to say, this doesn't even solve the problem of evil, does it? You might solve some of the questions you're trying to get God off the hook, but the kinds of problems you now create in having a God who is powerless raises all kinds of other problems in your life, doesn't it? I mean, how do you trust a God who can do nothing to help you or who chooses not to help you? He's no more than just a shoulder to cry on. That's not comforting to me. What's more, even more troubling, though, is that there's a whole movement in the church today of people who've bought into this kind of thinking, this kind of theology. And they've gained a following. They call themselves open theists. And they call themselves that because they say, well, God is open to the future. Meaning he's not in charge of it. He's not in control of it. He's open to whatever you might do. God's open to that. And they say he's open to that because he doesn't know the future. And therefore, they would argue that God is not responsible for Hitler. He's not responsible for Hitler because when he made Hitler, he didn't know what Hitler was going to do with his life. Or they would say, well, God's not responsible for your failed marriage to an adulterous spouse because, God didn't know that this person was going to be such a loser when you married him. God didn't know. So Greg Boyd, who is an open theist, this is what he says. God cannot foreknow the good or the bad decisions of people that he creates until he creates them, and they in turn create their decisions. And so he says, the ultimate source of all evil is found in the will of free agents, not in God. Okay, now, sounds like you get God off the hook here, right? God's not responsible. God had nothing to do with it, he says. Again, this is somebody's or people's way of just trying to solve the problem of evil. But again, this creates more problems than it solves, for we're left with a God who is less than all powerful, less than all knowing, who doesn't know what is going to happen. And again, we have to ask, is that a God in whom we can trust? Is that a God in whom we can trust? Can we trust God's word and God's promises if he cannot actually guarantee that they'll be true? What if he's like us? If you're like me, you may promise one of your kids you'll take them for ice cream on Saturday. But you couldn't foresee that you were going to get the flu Friday night, and so Saturday you can't go get ice cream, right? And so you have to break your promise. You didn't foresee, you didn't know all things. Is God like that? So that we can't trust his promises? But you see, the question of suffering often requires of us a wrestling with the relationship of God to the evil that we experience. Is God in control of this? Is God sovereign? Is God comprehensively sovereign even over the evil we experience in our lives? Is God just passively watching everything? Or is he actively involved in permitting or ordaining what is? You may remember last week we talked about how God is infinitely good. And so in that passage in Lamentations 3 we looked at last week, we saw God's steadfast love, his forever mercies, his great faithfulness. That was verses 21 through 24. But the question remains then, out of God's goodness, the question then is, so God is good, but is he in control of this present circumstance? Is he in control of my life? Is he in control of the details that I find myself in? He's good, but is he in control? And the Bible's answer is a resounding yes. He is good and he is sovereign. He's in control of all things. So pay attention as we read these verses together. Pay attention to the sovereignty of God in this passage this morning, as well as Guy said, as well as our response to a God who is completely good and comprehensively sovereign. You'll also hear here our response to this God, the sovereignty of God, and our call to repentance and to faith. Look at this passage. We'll start in Chapter 3, verse 37. If you would stand in the honor of the reading of God's word, if you are able this morning, we want to give God's word our full attention, that we may, it may be a part of our worship of the God who is this morning, that we give it our attention to his word. Look at verse 37. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? Let us test. Let us examine our ways. Let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed. We have rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger, and you have pursued us, killing without pity. You've wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us scum and of garbage among the peoples. And all our enemies, they open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us, devastation and destruction. And my eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven, until he looks down and he sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. But I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause, and they flung me alive into the pit, and they cast stones on me. Water closed over my head, and I said, I am lost. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit, and you heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near. When I called on you, you said, do not fear. And you have taken up my cause, O Lord, and you have redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong that has been done to me, O Lord, so judge my cause. You have seen all of their vengeance, all of their plots against me. You have heard their taunts, O Lord, and all of their plots against me. Their lips and their thoughts of my assailants are against me all day long. Behold, their sitting and their rising. I am the object of their taunts. But you will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart, and your curse will be on them. And you will pursue them in anger, and you will destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help and blessing this morning. Heavenly Father, as we give our attention to your word, we pray that in your word we would learn about who you are, the God you have revealed yourself to be to us. And it is good to know that you are the God we need, the God of goodness, the God of mercy, and the God who is in control of all things. And so, Lord, I pray today that our heart would be driven to that place of repentance and of faith and of obedience and of trust in you, O God. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, remember that this is poetry here. Obviously, the poetry was in the original language. We lose some of its poetic impact in our translation here. But if you remember, poetry has a particular meter to it. And the meter of this particular chapter is are triads, or three lines. And every three lines begins with the same Hebrew letter of the alphabet. And so what that means is when you look at this this poem, you have 3, 3, 3, 3. And so verses 37, 38, and 39 are the three verses that are connected together, all beginning with the same Hebrew letter. And they're not just connected together with the same Hebrew letter, but they are connected together in thought as well. So look at verses 37, 38, and 39. They are connected together with this thought about the sovereignty of God. Look at what it says. It says, nothing in this world happens without God's knowledge and God's permission. Nothing in this world happens apart from God's knowledge and God's permission. So you see what he says, who has spoken and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it. So who has said, I'm going to make pizza for dinner, and they make pizza for dinner unless the Lord has commanded it? Who has said that the Kansas City Chiefs will win the Super Bowl, and they do unless the Lord has commanded it? And so the king of Babylon has sent his army to destroy Jerusalem and inflict great suffering upon them, but he can do nothing. Even though he thinks he is the greatest king in all the world, he can do nothing unless the Lord has commanded it. You see? So what he's saying is there is nothing that comes to pass that is not from the command of the Lord. Now, we could argue this morning over permission versus causation. Does he permit it? Does he cause it? And those are good theological questions and discussions to have. And in fact, you see something of that distinction in the book of Job. And yet the result is still the same. I mean, so let's get past the arguments of that. The result is still the same. Nothing happens apart from the will of the sovereign God. Isn't that what he says? If we listen carefully to what he says about God in this passage. And of course, the will and the command of God, it's no problem for us when we think about the good and the blessings of our life that we receive. I mean, I have no problem attributing every good and every perfect gift to God, my Heavenly Father. But what about the evil? What about the suffering? What about the trouble? Are those from God too? What does he say? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Now, that's a hard verse. I mean, let's be honest. I mean, but this is maybe a quote from Job himself. If you remember Job in Job 2:10, this is what Job says. Job says, shall we receive good from God and not also receive evil also from God? You know what the book of Job says? The book of Job says that Job, in all that he said in this, did not sin. That he was right in saying that. Or maybe here in Lamentations, maybe Jeremiah remembers what was said by Amos, the prophet, some 200 years before this moment. In Amos 3:6, this is what the word of the Lord says through Amos. He says, disaster does not come to a city unless the Lord has done it. That's what he says. That's what God says through Amos. Disaster doesn't come to a city unless the Lord has done it. And so here's Jeremiah. He's looking over the city, and this is disaster. Right? This is destruction. And he weeps. He weeps over the horrible evil of it, and yet he knows God is in control of this. As uncomfortable as that is, God has done this. Or hear what God says of himself in Isaiah 45. God says, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no other God besides me. Because I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity or evil. I am the Lord who does all these things. That's what the Bible says of God, right? This is what Lamentations is saying about God. And some people, like Rabbi Kushner and Greg Boyd, are greatly troubled by this. And they want to explain it away as if this is something that cannot be true of God. This is something we don't want to believe about God because somehow they think this makes God into a monster. But you see, the purpose of this passage and the Isaiah and Amos is not to somehow diminish or call into question God's goodness, because that is unquestionable. 100% good. But it's also to hold on to his goodness and to establish his comprehensive sovereignty over every detail of our lives. And the reason is because this is meant to be a comfort to us. To know that God, who is infinitely good, is also comprehensively sovereign, completely sovereign, even when we experience the evil actions of others. Even when we experience the fallenness of this world, even when we experience the frustrations and the troubles of life, that God is still in control of all of these things. That's the whole point of Romans 8:28, which is right in the middle of a passage about suffering. If you go back a little bit, he begins in Romans 8 by saying, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is being revealed to us. He's talking about suffering, but right there in the middle of talking about suffering, then he says, here is the truth you can count on. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things. What does that include? All things. And so I want to ask, does it really help to deny this? To say that God is not in control of all things, does that really help? Is that really comforting to you? Because it's not to me. I would rather believe that God is good and God is somehow behind the accident, the catastrophes, the sufferings, the sinful choices of people as a part of the larger will of God than to think that somehow this world is out of God's control. And so Lamentations can say, rightly, that the Babylonians have done this. And what they have done is evil. And isn't that the point, really, of the final verses of this passage I just read? It's a prayer and a request to God to judge and to punish the Babylonians for what they've done, because what they've done is evil. The Babylonians have intended this for evil. But God has intended this for good. And that dynamic is reflected in the words of Joseph in Genesis 50. If you may remember the story of Joseph, all kinds of great calamity and evil he experienced in his life. And he said, and most of it came from the choices of his brothers, the sinful, evil choices of his brothers. And they're confronting with his brothers. He says, listen, I know you intended this for evil, but God has done this for good. God has a better plan. You intended evil, but God is over all things. God is sovereign. God is in control even of this, he says. And so the same actions can be both evil from one perspective and yet still a part of the good intentions of a good and sovereign God. How do we understand that? Well, some things we have to leave to the mysterious wisdom of God. It's beyond our understanding. And yet, that truth is at the heart of the gospel, says Peter in Acts 2. in reference to the cross of Jesus. There is nothing more evil that has ever fallen in this world, nothing more heinous, nothing more vile than the crucifixion and the murder of the very Son of God. Nothing. Men intended it for evil. And yet what Peter says when he preaches the cross is he says, but God has done this for our good. And so there is a compatibility between human choice and human responsibility and the sovereignty of God. And that is seen most clearly from the cross. And so that's what Lamentations would have us wrestle with here. That there is an evil to lament. There is a suffering and a grief to weep over. And I'm sure we've all experienced it to some degree. And we need to know that God is 100% good in all that he does. God is good. And yet we also need to know that God is in control of this very circumstance, in this very moment. Whatever it is. And that tension may raise questions in our mind about the purposes of God, but something sometimes we cannot know. We are not meant to know. We are meant to trust. And the only way we can trust God is if these two things are true. He is entirely good, and he is completely in control. That's a God we can trust 100%. And so following these two affirmations here in the book of Lamentations in chapter 3, we're left with this respond in how we are to respond to God. So God is holy, God is just, God is good, God is sovereign. So what does that mean for us in this? Well, look at the remainder of the passage. Two really important responses to these truths about God, about the goodness and the sovereignty of God. How do we respond? And the command and the exhortation is repentance and humility, and the call to faith and trust in God. These two things. And I think we can do no better in our daily lives than these two things. Whether they are days of good and blessing or days of suffering and evil. Repentance and faith is what the call is for us. I mean, this is the call of Jesus in the gospel, isn't it? Repent and believe. Well, look, you see the call to repentance here in verses 40 through 42 when he says, let us test, let us examine our ways, let us return to the Lord, let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven, because we have transgressed, we have rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You see, our proper response to God is our humility, our repentance. Why? Because while God is good and God is perfect, we're not. And like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when we encounter the God who sits on the throne of heaven, who rules over all things, our response is repentance. And you see the proper steps of repentance here. Verse 40, a self-examination and awareness of who we are before God. We are called to test and to examine ourselves in light of God, in light of his word, in light of his holiness. That's what we're called to here. And so when we examine ourselves, we're meant to see and to feel the weight of our own sinfulness before God. At least we should. You see, we're not in the position to judge God. We are only in the position to be judged by God. That's what's meant in verse 39, I think. Why should a living man complain? A man about the punishment of his sins. We are not in the position to complain to God. We are not in the position to judge whether God has done is what is good and right. We are in the position to be judged by God. But you see, there is no repentance without first this self-awareness. Which is one of the purposes of the law of God, isn't it? One of the purposes of the law of God is to show us how far short we fall of the glory of God in every way. And so we still today, we find ourselves no different than they in this regard. By they, I mean those who were in Jerusalem in 587 BC. We are still sinners before a holy God. But repentance is not just mere understanding, but it is a turning of your heart to God. You see what he says? Return to the Lord. That's the language of repentance, isn't it? And that doesn't mean just a slight correction. I've barely missed it. I'm going to slightly correct things a little bit in my life. That's not what repentance means. Repentance means you turn completely around. You stop running away from God and you now run to God. That's repentance. Which is why in the sovereignty of God here, their suffering was meant to humble them. It was meant to turn them. It was meant to restore them to God's mercy. And so what the Babylonians intended for evil, God has intended and purposed for their good, that they might return to the Lord. And once they've turned, there is earnest prayer and confession. You see verse 41 and 42. A lifting up their hearts and their hands to God in heaven, a confession of their sin. You see, this is the language of repentance. Think about this. A self-examination, a turning to the Lord, an earnest prayer to God, and a confession of sin. I mean, this is the steps of repentance here. And through these steps of the repentance, this is the only way you'll find that you will come to God with the empty hands of faith to receive the mercy and the grace that he would offer to you. You see, this is the means of God's grace, that everything in our life is meant to direct us and to lead us to this Christ with empty hands. You see, that's what it was needed in 587 BC in Jerusalem, but that is what is still needed today, isn't it? This message is still for us today. God is still good. God is still sovereign. We are still sinners in need of repentance and of grace, and is still called to put our trust in God. Still the same. Look at the end of verse 42. He says, you, talking to God, you, God, have not forgiven. And at the end of the day, is that not what we need? Forgiveness. We need God's forgiveness. But you see, forgiveness only comes by way of repentance. And you see, they had not been forgiven because they had not yet repented. They had not yet turned to God, which is why this is the exhortation here, is that we are to turn to the Lord. We are to call upon his name. And God is not yet forgiven, but we have not yet repented, says Jeremiah. And so the call is, won't you repent? Won't you receive the forgiveness that is offered freely to those who repent and turn to God? And he still does today. I mean, just as God has not changed, neither have his plans or his means, forgiveness is only found in Christ. And Christ is only found by those who repent and put their faith or their trust in Jesus. Nothing has changed here. And so this is the call to repentance. It's still unchanged, regardless of our circumstances. And you see, but you see what this does is this changes his understanding of his present experience. So verses 43 through 54, and we're not going to really linger over those verses because they're very similar to what we've already seen in the first two chapters, but they speak of his sufferings as the discipline of the Lord. It's what God has done. But this doesn't mean that God has abandoned them, and this doesn't mean that they should abandon God. It means they should repent. And then in verses 55 through 66, it means they should believe and they should trust the Lord in everything. And so if God is good and God is in control, then you know what? We can trust him. That's what he's saying. You know, the Bible also says when we draw near to God in trust and repentance and faith, he will draw near to us. That's James 4:8. And so in verses 55 through 57, you see, if they will call upon the Lord, then he will hear. In verse 58, if they pursue God, he will redeem them. In verses 61 through 66, God sees, God knows, God is just. And so they can be confident that God will do what is right. They can trust him. We can trust him. And so in the midst of our suffering, sometimes it's difficult to see God's final pronouncement of how things are going to turn out. But here he looks ahead by faith to say, God will deliver his people. Judgment will come upon the unrepentant and the enemies of God. We just have to wait for the end of the story. Like the story of Joseph, like the story of the crucifixion and the cross of Christ, like our own stories. You see, the same justice that God uses to discipline his people out of love for their good is also the same justice that God will then destroy the evil and the unrepentant. And so this chapter, this passage ends with this call to trust and to believe God, to trust and believe the goodness of God, even when it doesn't make sense. For the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. And great is God's faithfulness. You can trust, you can believe God's goodness. And you can trust and you can believe that God is still in control. Even in this, even when we can't understand it for what comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it. You see, God is light. God is good. And in him there is no darkness at all. And all of his purposes and all of his plans are perfect and they are good. Yet here is the tension. Even in the most horrible of circumstances that we have either experienced or we can imagine, all things come through the hands of our loving Father for our good. That's what Lamentations 3 affirms. It's what it would have us to believe. And I know this doesn't answer all of our questions about God and about suffering that we would like to ask, but I am sure of this. There is no comfort for us except for in a God who is good and a God who is comprehensively sovereign. And I thank God that that is the God that we have all of our days. Whether it's the very best of days or whether it is our worst day, God is still in control. Do you know the hymn? And I'll close with this. Do you know the hymn, "This is my Father's world"? This is my Father's world. And that hymn starts out wonderfully in the way that we can imagine that this is our Father's world. And it's retelling the wonders of creation and the glory of God's work and what we can see and the beauty that's around us and the blessings that come from God. But hear the third verse of that hymn when he says, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems often so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is king. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let earth be glad." But that little phrase in there, though the wrong of this world and the wrongs of our life often seem so strong, God is the ruler yet. That's what this passage would teach us today. You bow your heads. You know, the Word of God always calls us to respond, and so in our services, after we've heard God's Word, we have a time of response. That is this time. Maybe this morning you've never trusted God fully before in your life. I hope today you've heard that you can trust a God fully with your life, knowing that he is completely good and he is comprehensively sovereign over all things. He is in control, not us. And so our proper response is our repentance. We turn to him. And our trust in him, in all that he does, knowing in all that he does, it is right, it is wise, it is good. It is good because he is good. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning, there are tensions and struggles that we feel when we try to piece together our present experience and the truth about who you are. And yet may the controlling thing in our life be the truth about who you are. May we not be driven by the questions of our experience. Instead, may we find that you are a God who is worthy of our trust, worthy of our worship, worthy of our obedience, worthy of our lives. Because how great you are, O God. In Jesus' name.